Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I had intended this week to finish up. You'll probably hear me say that again next week. But we're not going to get done this week. There's just simply too much here. And what we're looking at really in this last bit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is in a sense giving a primer on church life. And so how do you do church life? And last week, if you were here, if you remember, if you were awake, we studied how elders were to be ministering in the body and the admonishing and encouraging just doing their work over you in the Lord. And the body is called in to respect them and to esteem them very highly because of their work. So we just talked about the relationship of elders and pastors in the congregation last week. Just want to praise the Lord for some great responses to that. I had someone come up to me after the service and with weeping, someone who's been a regular attender, and just said, "How do I get an elder?" With tears coming down their face. So dearly desiring the ministry of an elder and a shepherd. No one's ever come to me in my 20 years of ministry and begged to have an elder. And yet, praise God, that's exactly the right perspective. And I know that some of you went to your elders and apologized for maybe giving them a cold shoulder or just not esteeming them highly in love. And so I got reports back from some elders, very encouraged by your response. So praise God for that. The Word of God is powerful. So that was last week. And this morning, Paul is going to talk to us about the obligation that we have as a family, as brothers and sisters, to speak to each other, to encourage each other, to walk together, to build each other up in love. That the ministry that happens in the church isn't just the ministry carried out by those ordained for ministry, but it's carried out by the office of believer, by you, the congregation. And so note this morning that Paul is going to talk to you brothers, and that's generally you brothers and sisters. So I'm going to pick it up then, 1 Thessalonians 5. Going to begin reading at verse 12, and this morning we're going to look specifically at verses 14 and 15. Let's begin. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's bow together in prayer. Oh God in heaven, I pray today that your word would speak to us, that we would hear Jesus Christ, our Lord, addressing us, that we would, Lord, with joy respond in faith and obedience. Lord, use your word today to make us a church that bears fruit to the glory of God, and a church where those who are weak and timid, afraid, those who are idle, would be helped and strengthened. Father, we pray that you would then bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone has quipped, you've heard it before, I'm sure, "To live above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." It can be difficult to live as a family, to live as a body, to dwell in community with each other. When we think communion of saints, it has a good ring to it, but when you actually try it out, sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes it can feel very hard, sometimes impossibly difficult. And sometimes you can be in the communion of saints and feel incredibly alone. You don't really sense the communion at all. And so this morning, as I said, Paul is giving us a primer on church life. How to do church life to the glory of God. How to do church life in a way that God Himself is at work in power, saving us, sanctifying us, making us ready for the communion that is yet to come. And so this morning we just have two basic points. First, the counselors. Paul's going to let us know who the counselors are. And then secondly, the counsel that they're to give. But the second point we're going to see that Paul not only instructs counselors how to counsel, the counsel they're to give, but the counsel that they need to also receive. And so you have an outline, I think, that was given to you as well. So our text this morning is about how to walk with God's struggling saints. First of all, the counselors. We urge you, brothers. Those are very important words. We need to let those words break through our common assumption of how the church ought to function. Many of us, particularly maybe who've been born and raised in the church, our tacit assumption is that the ministers and the elders are in charge of doing the ministry. And as we saw last week, undoubtedly, elders and pastors are charged with very specific aspects of ministry. They're charged with carrying out the ministry of word and sacrament. They're charged with overseeing the shepherding of the church and to lead the church. There's a job that needs to be done, and there's a response then from the congregation that is to be given to them. But that is not Paul's vision of ministry, that the only real ministry taking place is that being done by pastors or elders. Paul's Spirit-inspired vision of the church is that the pastors and elders be carrying out their responsibility and their role, and deacons be carrying out their responsibility and their role, and then there's the office of believer. A very real office where people, by faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized into the church and professing their faith and being communicant members, these folks are equipped and called to a ministry. The ministry of building up the body. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God gave gifts to some. He gave apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints, you, for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. And Paul had full confidence in you. He had full confidence in the saints to carry out that ministry. We know that from Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where Paul says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another." Paul had incredible confidence in the body to do the ministry that they were called to do. And I think one of the areas that we fall short is our sense of competence in that way. We tend to define our Christian lives by our deficiencies, don't we? That I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I'm not holy enough. I sin too much. I'm not really the guy you want to look to to help that other person. The general assumption is if there's somebody in the congregation that needs admonition or needs encouragement or help, that there's somebody else that's more qualified to carry that out. And probably the pastor or the elders or the deacons. Or at least someone older, wiser, more mature, more spiritual than I am. Well, that's not how Paul thinks. Paul thinks that he has full confidence that you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and are competent to instruct one another. Now, I want you to just remember, Paul has never met the people in the Church of Rome. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, he hadn't been there. So how in the world can he say that about people? How can he say he has full confidence in them? Well, he hasn't even met them. Well, it's because of the way that Paul thinks about a Christian. When Paul thinks about a Christian, he doesn't first of all think about what that person is doing or not doing. He first of all thinks about what God is doing in that person. When Paul thinks about a Christian, he thinks about a construction site, a divine construction site, where God is creating something. God is doing something. God is at work. Think of Romans 8:28. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It is God at work. A true believer is God's handiwork. He says that specifically in Ephesians 2. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. That's why he's confident in your competence. You are new creations. That's what Paul would think when he looks at you this morning. You've been made in the image and likeness of Christ. You've been filled with the Spirit of Christ. You are being equipped with the Word of Christ and commissioned to carry out a ministry in the body of Christ. Your competence comes from Jesus. It comes from the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. So that you have everything that you need to love each other, to encourage each other, to help each other, walk with each other along this pilgrim road until we meet Jesus face to face. You have the equipment necessary. And I would say if that's true of a church in Rome, a church in Thessalonica, these are new Christians. How much more true ought it to be of us, who many of us have been in the church all of our lives. We've heard these things. We know the stories. We know the truths. We know the doctrines. We are equipped to do this ministry. And so the first thing to note is just that Paul is addressing you, that you have a ministry to carry out in the body. If you come to Harvest simply because you enjoyed the sermons and maybe the programs, but you really don't have an intention of being joined with the body, plugged into the lives of God's saints to help them and encourage them, then you're not in step with the Word of God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "It is Cain who said, 'Am I my brother's keeper?' It is Cain who refused to take responsibility for the lives and the souls of those around him and to be a help and an encouragement in their lives. God calls us to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," Galatians 6, verse 2. And so that's the first thing. You've been called to a ministry. If you're a Christian, you're called to a ministry to others. So how are you going to carry out that ministry? How are you going to counsel? Well, there's first of all then counsel to be given by those who are doing the helping. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. There's various categories of those who are in need that Paul addresses here. We're not all the same, and we're not all at the same place in our spiritual walk. We're at all sorts of different places, just like in a nuclear family. You have little babies, you got mature adults. You have people who have certain strengths and weaknesses, and people over here who have very different strengths and weaknesses. We're not all the same. And there's a ministry then to be carried out, particularly, as Paul says here, to these three groups of those who are idle or faint-hearted, fearful, and weak. The idle, Paul addresses first, people who are unwilling to work hard physically and spiritually for the blessing of others. This is the only time in the New Testament that this specific word shows up. It's an interesting word. It was used in Greek general usage in a military way. It was used, if you think about a regiment marching past and everybody's in step. And this is the word for the guy that was kind of looking up at the clouds and maybe, pointing his sword around and absolutely not in step. That's that guy. The one who's not walking then in line with the truth of the gospel. Someone who's not in step with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Someone who's not walking with the body, with the families. He's out of line. And that could look like physical idleness. Paul does talk about that in this letter and in his other letter to the Thessalonians. In fact, chapter 3:10, when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. We hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So people who are not engaged in order to be a blessing to others with the fruit of their labors, but people who are just kind of out of step, mucking up the thing because they're out gossiping and talking, busybody, stirring up trouble. They're not participating and moving with the family. So there maybe is a pattern of sin that's divisive or just a lack of repentance that puts that person out of step. It's not just morality. I want you to know that. We all sin. It's repentance that keeps us walking in line with each other. We were at the conference Friday night and Saturday of Rosaria Butterfield, and she just made this great point. She was talking. She of course was converted out of a lesbian lifestyle and came into this Reformed Presbyterian church, and she was working in the kitchen with another lady, and they were just quietly cutting up vegetables. And this other lady said to her, is this safe? Is it safe to be here with you? A former lesbian, is it okay? And Rosaria just talked about how heartbreaking that was for her, that she was made in the image of Christ. And she thought, why isn't me being a new creation? Why isn't that enough? But then she talked about a little bit about what makes people safe. We assume that people who are like us are safe. People who share our moral values, people who share the general patterns of our life. The truth is that none of us are safe. Sinners are inherently unsafe. Sinners will say things and do things that that will hurt, that can be devastating. We are not safe as sinful people. But repentant people are safe. What makes sinners safe is repentance. What makes sinners safe is humility. What makes sinners safe is the ability to say, I'm not there yet. And by the grace of God, I've been justified. And by the power of God, I'm being sanctified. But I'm not there. And a repentant spirit is the only thing that makes people safe. So then we can welcome people from every strand, every economic strand, every racial divide, every sin issue. It doesn't matter what you come here with. If you're in repentance, you're walking in step with the body. And it doesn't matter how moral and how normal you might look on the outside. If you're not repentant, you're not walking in step. And you're not going to be safe, and neither will I. It's repentance that brings us into line. But how do we help those who are then failing in that way? How do we help people who are failing in their calling as a Christian to walk in that repentance, to walk in that humility, and maybe engaging in some sin in a noticeable way? Maybe you know someone like this, right? Some name comes to mind. And the question is, well, what were you going to do about it? Because so often we just sort of decide we're not going to do anything about it. She's right. She's a friend. And I know she gossips too much. I know that she maybe is not living in a good relationship with her husband. Or we could say the same about men. But we really are nervous about stepping into that situation in any way. Because, well, what if they turn around and point out our sins? And if it really gets bad, well, maybe we'll talk to the pastor about it. But what Paul says, no. Admonish them. Don't complain about them. Don't ignore them. Admonish them. And that doesn't mean yell at them. It just means it's a loving attempt to say, dear sister, dear brother, have you noticed this? And is this something that I could help you with? Is this something you've been praying about? Admonish them. Jesus calls us to better. It's lovingly speaking, gently warning. One of the things I love about Harvest is that there actually are people here at Harvest Church, many people, who are willing to engage in that ministry. Willing to, in love and grace and humility, engage in the lives of a brother or a sister and seek to call them to repentance. I've been the beneficiary of such admonition. Pastor, are you okay? Everything all right? Notice this, notice that. That's awesome. It's a wonderful thing to be lovingly admonished, gently, humbly by a brother or sister in faith. It takes a pretty hard heart to refuse that sort of loving admonition from a brother or a sister. So Paul calls us to it. It's a wonderful ministry. Well, what about the faint-hearted, the timid? Alistair Begg tells a wonderful story of when he was a young boy, 8 years old, growing up in Glasgow. And he shared a small bedroom, a little house, shared a little bedroom with his little sister. She was 3 and a half. And their backyard joined up with a schoolyard. And he said one night a week during school year, the boys' brigade would practice in the gymnasium. And so the late summer evenings, they would be kind of falling off to sleep, and suddenly the bass drum would kick in. And then the loud snare drums and the cymbal clashes, and inevitably his little sister would wake up and, "Are we okay, Allie? I'm scared, Allie." And just, she'd reach out her little hand in the dark, and he would tell her just, you know, be quiet, go back to sleep. And he says, but then the bagpipes would start up, and that would put her over the edge. She'd jump out of her little bed, and he says, "I see her still." She'd come running over and jump into my bed. "Allie, are they going to get us, Allie?" It was just too much noise to handle all alone in the dark when you're 3 and a half years old. Well, we sometimes get like that, don't we? We're big now, we're grown up, but we still get scared. Some of us, Beg says, can't handle the bass drums, the snares put us on edge, and the bagpipes just shove us right over. We can't do it all by ourselves. What would the believers here be frightened of? Well, they'd be frightened maybe by the reality of persecution. Remember, they were coming to faith in the midst of great trial. And they see loved ones losing things like their job, their families, their reputation. Some have been beaten. Some have been thrown into prison. Some maybe even have lost their life. So we know in chapter 3, Paul says, "We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials." It's unsettling to be in trial, to be persecuted. And then there's just the normal anxieties of life, where you see people get sick and you see people suffer and die. And there's a concern about loved ones. We talked about that in chapter 4, where people have loved ones who have died in the Lord. But they, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back? Is the body going to stay there? Have they been lost? Because they were expecting a return of Jesus any day. Well, what's going to happen to our loved ones? Many of us have those questions this morning. There are people who are frightened today, or just overwhelmed, or maybe just a sense of timidity and fear. And it's hard to admit that when you're a big person, isn't it? It was terrifying as a young kid to admit that. If you let your fear show, especially if you were a little boy, right? You know what the other guys would say? "Scaredy cat, scaredy cat." We scorned people who were afraid. And I'm sure that it still happens. And we can do that in the church as well. That you just keep your fears to yourself. You don't talk to people about it. It's not safe. Well, it has to be safe in the church. It has to be safe. We need to have ears to hear those who are just frightened. And to help them with an encouraging word. And an encouraging word isn't sort of a glad slap on the back. You know, buck up, it's going to be all right. Get your game face on. It's to come alongside of someone. That's what Paul is talking about here, encouragement. Parakaleo, come alongside of someone. Put an arm around them. Walk with them gently, patiently. Assure them of things that are true. Do you realize that fear is a funny thing? Fear warps our thinking so that what we subjectively feel becomes the dominant reality in spite of all objective evidence to the contrary. If you've ever had a panic attack, things come to your mind that seem absolutely true. I had a panic attack once on an airplane. Not a good place to have a panic attack. Although they did turn the plane right around down, and we were just heading out the runway. And I said to the flight attendant as calmly as I could, "I need to get off this plane." And it must have been my eyes like this. And that she talked to the captain, and they turned the plane. Truth. And they turn the plane around. "This man needs to get off the plane." I was very thankful for that. What is it about a panic attack? It had been a long day. We had 4 little kids. And then we got separated. So I had 2 kids with me stuck between these two. You know, there's, or did I have 1 or 2? I don't remember. Joanne, remember? It's a bit of a blur. Anyhow, I'm way in the back of the plane. It's way too hot. It's stuffed with people. And it just struck me like a message from God. This thing's going to crash. We're going to die. I'm just telling you the truth. Some of you had panic attacks going, yeah, no, they're really... All right? So what in the world was that about? I'd flown on planes all the time, many times. Never, that thought had never crossed my mind. But yet the subjective feeling of that moment overrode any objective truth you could have said to me. If the flight attendant would have come back with the safety record of the airline, would not have made a bit of difference. If the pilot would have come back and explained the physics of the airplane, the aerodynamics and how this thing actually works, would not have mattered a bit. That happens when we get scared. What do we need? We need somebody to come alongside. Somebody just to walk with us. Revealing a lot about myself, but I told you this before. So when I was a little guy, I was terrified of putting my head underwater. So Mom sent us to get swim lessons. I was probably 10 years old. Some of the kids are going, scaredy cat. I was 10 years old, and it just made no sense to me, right? There's no air under there. So I would see my twin brother, just going like a fish, and these little kids jumping in. And others would point that out, right? What are you afraid of? Look, it made no difference. The fear overwhelmed. So you know what happened? The swim instructor came alongside, took me in her arms, didn't try to coerce me, didn't try to shame me. She just said, she just grabbed me and she said, how about we just go walk around the shallow here for a while? And how about we don't try to put our head underwater today? That was great news. She wasn't going to try to kill me. I trusted her. And then she said, how about we just let the water come up to our chin? And that's a little risky, but she was right there. She was hanging on to me, actually. So I thought, we can probably let the water come up to our chin. And sure enough, we did. And she cheered like it actually accomplished something. You're so brave. Wow. I'm like, wow, that was pretty good. And then she said, how about we just let it come up to our nose? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, like over, just right up there. So because of her encouragement and because she was hanging on to me, I let it get that far. And by the second day, I actually put my head underwater. Now, there was no objective truth at that moment. It was just someone alongside, patiently, slowly, holding on to me until I finally did what I didn't think was possible to do. When we're scared, you see, simple counsel doesn't work. We need somebody to come close, someone to take us in their arms, someone to let us know that we're safe, someone to know that we can trust them. And then they can lead us into an experience of the objective truth. Because there is objective truth, and we can lovingly, patiently lead brothers and sisters who are frightened into the experience of objective truth. So when God's people were afraid because the Assyrians were there, they're close at hand, God would tell them, Isaiah 35, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. That's why you don't need to be afraid. So is someone afraid they can't be forgiven? You have objective truth that you can bring as you sit there and you identify and you come close and you remind them of a Savior who died on a cross for sinners. People like Paul who went out and murdered people. You remind them of the objective truth. People who are afraid of suffering, afraid of surgery tomorrow morning. You remind them of a loving Heavenly Father who knows all the stars by name, the Father who called them into being, the Father who exercises His loving control for the benefit of His children, who's going to be with you and go with you when the anesthesia takes over and you go through those doors. You go with your loving Father. You go with your Savior in the Spirit of Christ. Those are truths that we remind each other of. And when someone is afraid to die, you remind them of gospel promises where Jesus says, if whoever lives and believes in me will never die, but has everlasting life, has already crossed over from death to life. The things that we need to speak to each other. Brothers and sisters, this is where we have got to come close. We've got to get to know each other. We've got to be talking to each other. We've got to understand where we are at. This is one of the reasons why small group ministries is so critical to the health of the body. Who knows you? Who really knows you? Who understands your fears? Who are you able to share that stuff with? Who is lovingly coming alongside of you and walking with you and praying with you in that way? This is where, again, where small group ministry, I think, is so critically important for our body together. Small group Bible studies. Love what's going on with the men and the women throughout the week. Let's continue to do that. And then there are those who are weak. Those who feel inadequate, inferior, overwhelmed, struggling with doubts and besetting sins and destructive life patterns. You see, friends, there's always the danger in the church that we present ourselves as the put together, the capable, the strong, the unneedy. Do you have any sense what we look like to people who come in off the street and they see families, they see kids sitting calmly? They see husbands and wives. They see people in nice clothes. People who have jobs. People who, they seem to, you just look utterly fixed. And that can be incredibly intimidating to someone who knows in their heart they're not fixed. Or maybe it's someone who comes in, looks just like you, and yet they've just been through a devastating divorce, or they've lost a child, or some tragedy has happened, and they come in here and it doesn't look like you suffer anything. They just see the smiles and sharing coffee. See, I'm not saying we need to just weep the whole service. But let's not give the appearance that we are the all together, that we are the put together, the unneedy. There needs to be some way that we're noticing people and coming alongside of people and sharing our story with them and what the grace that God has shown to a sinner like us. See, that encourages people. The fact is that we all have parts of brokenness, parts of our soul and psyche or body that don't work right, scars from an abusive past, wounds from our own rebellious past, handicaps caused by tragedies and sorrows that we never expected and couldn't have asked for, wouldn't have. We all have places of weakness, places of shame, places of regret, unfulfilled expectations. We're not perfected. However, by the grace of God, as we bring those things to Him, we do grow. We do experience strengthening and growth and joy and peace as we walk in the Lord. And those who are experiencing those things, and we all should be, you see, then we can be helping each other who are as we do this. And specifically those who've made some more progress or are looking and helping the weak. Paul says, don't abandon them. Don't ignore them. Don't despise them. Don't even put up with them. Help them. Help them. Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And we help weak people the way we help, right, the timid. We just come alongside of them. We speak gospel truth to them. We love them. We patiently walk with them. And that's the final thing I want to bring out this morning. This will wrap up with this. But the counsel to those who are counseling, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Why? How? Do you know how hard it is to be patient with people who are struggling? So how would you do this? Why would you do this? What's going to be driving you, motivating you to be able to be there in the presence of need and weakness and fear and be patient with that? And even in the presence of someone not walking in line. When what you want to do is say, hey, you know, shape up, get in the line. How do you minister with patience? Let me give you just a quick two things. Because of the nature of Jesus' ministry, Isaiah 42 verse 3 has this great verse, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The prophet talks about two things that are easily disregarded, easily discarded, that people would say, throw it away, be done with it. And yet Jesus doesn't. A bruised reed has lost its strength. It's lost its usefulness. If you see a reed that is standing strong and then it's been busted over and it's bent now and you can't stand it back up by yourself. It's broken. Shepherd boys would take reeds and make cheap little homemade flutes with them. And once that reed had been bruised, it wasn't useful. It didn't make a good tone. But so what do? You just throw it away and you grab another one. A smoldering wick is a wick that's just about to go out. If you ever blow out a candle, and you'll notice all the smoke is coming up, and there's a little ember at the top of the candle yet. In those days, it would be a lamp that's run out of fuel. And so it's just a little bit of ember now. It's smoking, it's stinking, it's unpleasant. And the wise person goes over there and snuffs it out, gets rid of the odor. Those are the sorts of people that Jesus met with. He met with all sorts of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks in his ministry. The lepers, the demoniacs, they were broken beyond repair. The adulterous woman at the well, unuseful in the eyes of every meaningful, moral Israelite. What use could this person be in the kingdom? And then the tax collectors. And yet those are the very people, the very bruised reeds that Jesus did not throw out. Matthew, the tax collector, became a disciple. Mary Magdalene, the demoniac, became one of Jesus' most beloved followers. The woman at the well became a great evangelist to her whole city. Bruised reeds he does not break. The fact is that, again, all of us here are here only because of the reviving, redeeming, restoring love of Jesus Christ. Begg says, what is the family of God if it is not comprised of reeds that are bruised and wicks that smoke? Some of us are painfully aware of our bruises. We sense that our sin, our failures, our weaknesses render us unuseful, not much use to the church, not much use to the Savior. Isn't it beautiful, friends, that Jesus doesn't discard the bruised reed, or he would have discarded us a long time ago? But he doesn't discard it. He takes it in his hands, and by his power, he can make beautiful music out of that bruised reed that everyone else thought was useless. He can make music out of lives that have been scarred by sin, out of lives that have been run dry because we've not been in the Lord, we've not been in the Word, there's not been fuel there, and so we're just these smelly, smoldering wicks, and yet Jesus can give fuel, he can give life, so that smoldering wick comes to life and provides light in the lamp. We're all in our past, we have bruised reed and smoldering wick experiences. Yet Jesus Christ, friends, comes and ministers to people just like us. And his desire is that we minister that same grace and love to each other. So we do this ministry of helping each other because Jesus helps in that way. And we do it because, finally, the nature of sanctification. We're going to get to this, hopefully, Lord willing, next week. But I want you just to notice as we wrap up that sanctification is God at work, a process where God is at work. Verses 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He's faithful. And he will do it. Do you know what that means? It means you don't got to fix the problem. You don't have to solve the problem. We can't even fix ourselves. God is the one who sanctifies. And he is faithful to do that in the lives of his children. Doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do. We get to be a part of that as we admonish with love, as we come alongside and speak truth and lovingly care for people. We're agents that God uses in this ministry. There are things for us to do. Specifically, we pray. I think of my Aunt Jenny praying for her daughter Nellie for over 20 years. As Nellie just walked off and walked away from the Lord. And Nellie and my Aunt Jenny spoke truth and lovingly, gently waited and prayed and prayed and prayed. And Nellie came to faith. And I had her funeral about a month ago. And we were able to say that there was a good confession of faith. God is faithful. And so, friends, let's trust him and let's walk in patient care and love with each other. Let's be agents that God uses. And maybe if you're the person that's being spoken to, that you see that Jesus Christ himself is addressing you in the loving admonition of a brother or a sister, that Jesus Christ is expressing his love to you as a friend comes alongside and walks with you. Let's be a congregation that carries out that ministry. That's what Paul calls us to. That's what the Spirit desires of us. That's a congregation that's going to bear fruit to the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, you know the hearts of your people this morning. You know those of us who are afraid, those of us who are idle, who are just not in line. We're living in unrepentant sin or just lack of humility, lack of grace. We're short with people. Or maybe there's a secret sin nobody knows about. And we're terrified that if people would find out, they would scorn us and make fun of us. Father, I thank you that the gospel unmasks us, flushes us out, and yet gives us healing and wholeness in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and calls us to minister that beautiful truth and grace to each other. Lord, I pray that we would do that as a congregation. Break us out of our self-centered lives, so that we really see each other, that we embrace each other, that we love each other and walk together as you've called us to do. And may Jesus Christ receive all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close this morning with a song, "May the Peace of God," as we speak the benediction, praying for each other, that the peace, the wholeness, the well-being that God gives through the gospel would be upon each of us. Let's stand together and pray for each other.